So we've just come through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, which were a block. What was that block based on? Misplaced faith. And we're moving into chapter 5. Now, the context of the first six chapters is Paul dealing with things that were written to him. So you can look at back in chapter 1, verse 11, and it says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people about some things that were going on." And so he deals with this idea of misplaced faith, exalting a messenger above a message. But that's not the only thing that's going on in this local work. I've mentioned this briefly in our last class, but I'm going to start back in chapter 4, verse 18, when as we begin chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." What is he referring to? He's contrasting. He's got two not but statements here. What is he discussing? Yes, he's going to find out what's being said and the words that are being spoken. And obviously they do listen to what's been spoken. But more importantly, you see here the same contrast that he's made all along throughout these passages. This not but in verse 19, he says, "And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." We both know that, we all know as we've looked back that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power." All right. And it was by the power of God. So now he's talking about there are some who have become arrogant as if he weren't coming to him. He deals with this idea of people trying to undermine him in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as well, where it says, "Oh, he's bold in speech in a way, but he's meek and weak when he's face to face." And so here he says, "Well, you know, I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. When he comes, for the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but in power." The idea is that I'm an apostle. You have seen the power that I have and through which I've confirmed the word. Now I'm going to come and we're going to be face to face. We're going to see what not about their words, but about their power. You know, the idea of putting faith in their message versus his. He goes on to say, verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod with love? Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, I do this, and I've done this as I was reading this. I feel like you take out the chapter division for a second. So he says in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and the immorality of such a kind does not exist among even the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So we've already dealt with an issue that's going on. And now he's asking, "You want me to come with a rod?" What's the rod reference to? A more harsh discipline. And that's different passages will describe or dictate what that rod is. But a more harsh discipline, or would you rather me come with love and a spirit of gentleness? Because it's reported to you that there's immorality among you. Not only is there factions, but you've got this going on too. Now, they're saying that they're arrogant enough to think that I'm not coming. And we see that Paul chose not to come so as to maybe help resolve some of these issues, so he wasn't made sorrowful by them when he shows up, all in the 2 Corinthians letter. Again, good to read these two back to back so you have a better understanding of Paul's mindset as to why he did what he did. He withheld coming to the Corinthian brethren because of what was going on and wanting to have them to deal with it. So he goes on and says, you know, "Shall I come with to you with a rod or with the love of spirit, with love and a spirit of gentleness?" 5, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you, and the immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now we've moved on. So now he's going to deal with this other issue that they're having. Not only do they have these issues of factions and division and putting weight to someone's words who is not an apostle or who are teaching other things than Paul, now he's going to deal with something else. So what's the issue that Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 1? Fornication. Says immorality, but that's the understanding is fornication. Okay, what conclusions can you gain from verse 1? What things can you glean from just the first verse? Verse 2, I think more talks about them not doing anything about it, but we do see in verse 1 that there's immorality among you. Okay? Now, obviously, by extension, you would know that, hey, they're not doing anything about it, other wouldn't be there. But specifically, what about this immorality do we figure out? Someone has his father's wife. All right? Anything else about it? Okay. All right, I'm going to go Christina and then Alex. Yes, Christina.
Paul seems surprised that he got this type of report.
Okay, and Alex?
It says here immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. So he's saying they're doing things that even the Gentiles
would do. So that's what I was trying to key in, and I think Josh referenced that as well. It's, you know, the idea that this is such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Now, there's fornication. He's had his father's wife. But the idea here is that it's so blatant and it's so understood that this is something that even the Gentiles wouldn't do. I mean, it's obvious that this is going on. It's not something, like Josh said, it's not something that's hidden and swept under the rug. This is prevalent and amongst them. So there is no excuse for, like Don had mentioned, they're allowing it to happen. There's no excuse for this to be going on. So when he says it does not even exist even among the Gentiles, this is something that even the Gentiles wouldn't allow to happen. These pagans who they're surrounded by. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
With their father's wife. Now, specifically, this concept of the father's wife, does that mean it's his mom? Doesn't necessarily mean that. So I just put that out there because it doesn't necessarily mean that. We can see in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 27, all under the old law, it was understood that you don't take your father's wife. It exposes his nakedness. It didn't have to be a biological thing. It could be, it's not seen even as among the Gentiles. This could be a power dynamic. It could be about respect, as opposed to maybe perversion if it was his mom. It's just, the Gentiles wouldn't even do that. You know, the Gentiles wouldn't even disrespect the father in that way, or wouldn't even do that in such as to bring embarrassment to the family. I mean, just some things that you can gain from that. What is something else you can gain from the idea of this person he's committing immorality with? This is one of those you can't read in my mind, so I'll go ahead and put it out there. From all indications that I can tell is that this person is not one of the Corinthian number of that local work. Paul doesn't address the father's wife. He just addresses the one who's committing immorality in and amongst the group. So just information to have in this, and that he's not addressing. So if there's nothing said about it, then there's no indication that she was a part of this group either. They're going to address just the one who is among them who's committing the immorality. Okay, so moving into verse 2 through 13, is Paul's focus on the immorality being committed? Okay, so you said no. He's more concerned with the congregation. In what respect? Okay, he's puffed up. What version are you reading? New King James says puffed up and have not mourned. New American Standard says you have become arrogant and have not mourned. So what is 2 through 13 about?
Not repenting of
my ways. Yes, it's It's about rebuking those of that number. Is immorality may be the topic, but he's focusing now on those, that verse is on what they should have done. So the topic may be immorality, but here's what you should have done. You know, I think about in this context, the idea of what they should have done. But Paul's also, you know, the idea of discipline, but Paul's also rebuking them. You know, the idea of shall I come to you with the rod? Look, you're doing something wrong. And now I need to deal. I've got to deal with you to bring you to a point of repentance. Yes, Alex. Yes. Christina, do you have something? Okay, thank you, ma'am. So here he it's not that he shifts focus, but it's not really about here's what you, it's not about the immorality itself. Like here, there's fornication happening. It is what you should have done about it. Let me deal with you. You knew that it was happening. Now, was there any talk of in this context about him going, any of the congregation going to this person or anything like that? Or what was the action that should have been taken? They should have taken, what action should have been taken?
Removed from the midst.
Okay. There are contexts that we will look at either later in this class or this evening that deal with how you deal with one who is sinning in and amongst your number. Okay, this context helps us to understand that there may be a time where there is not going to a brother to show him his fault. The fault is understood. It is blatant and is out there. I mean, the idea that even the Gentiles understood that was wrong. There's not a need to go to that person to show him his fault. It's understood that it's wrong. So what should you do? It's an immediate thing. You should remove him from your midst. Yes, sir. So without getting into chapter 6, but with the thought process that we're going to get there eventually, there may be an understanding that they're dealing with those who are wise in the world versus what Paul has taught them. Okay, and this idea of arrogance, as you get into chapter 6, you know, you see this chapter 5 is about this immorality, this fornication. And then you got 6, 1 through, 1 through 11. All of a sudden it's about this idea of lawsuits and stuff like that. And then you go on and they talk about fornication again. It may have been they've been arrogant, and I'll let it rest after this and we'll get to it then. But it may have been that they had gone before civil law to address this issue. And under civil law, this wouldn't have been a problem. And so they were arrogant because, oh, they did deal with it and the law said it was okay. Maybe that's the case. We'll see. Yes, ma'am. Well, and that'll tie into verse 7. And so I'm gonna set up this little I don't know bucket real quick. From the standpoint of I don't know that we can know for sure, or at least I've come to a conclusion, but I can tell you it's my based on my study, and I don't think that Don, you're wrong, that the idea of this arrogance. Well, it could be a lot of different things as to why they were arrogant. So I can't tell you for sure, but I can tell you this, it was a problem. Yes, sir.
A while ago, if I understood what you were doing, you were making
Yes, sir. Let verse 16 of chapter 4. Okay. So, to be imitators of me, 4:16?
18.
Oh, okay. Okay. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you.
In other words, arrogant, we do it, so what? They're not afraid of Paul.
Okay.
And so he deals with that. Yes, I am going to do something about it.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, they do have that attitude later on. I mean, definitely this idea of doing things and not being concerned about what the Bible teaches.
And then with the Strong's definition of it is to make it natural or as to cause a thing to pass into nature. So it almost makes it sound like that you're accepting it based upon the way they're puffed up. Is the Greek make it arrogant, inflated? It's like that they're saying, yeah, we know that it's happening, but we're okay with this because it's just it's good that we're accepting or we're not disciplining or whatever it might be. I don't know. I'm just associating with the
data. And I understand that. So we're going to table that from the standpoint of we know it's the wrong attitude. We know what I mean by that is, look, there's a lot of different conclusions that you can draw, but we can know that it wasn't the way that it should have been. The attitude shouldn't have been one of arrogance and not of mourn, but it should have been one that you've removed this person from your midst. So he goes on through 2 through 13 talking about this. So did anybody, or maybe you can tell me, I went through my Bible and marked the different words that dealt with what the Corinthian brethren should have done. So if you haven't done this, I think it'd be a good idea to do this. So in verse 2, dealing with what the Corinthian brethren should have done in regards to this person who is committing immorality. Verse 2, it says, remove them from your midst. Verse 3, it says, for on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Something else that they should have done. Verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So they should have delivered ones to Satan. We'll deal with that context, that phrasing in a little bit. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. 9 through 13 deal specifically with what immoral people we're talking about. Verse 11, it says, I wrote not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. It says not even to eat with such a one. And then verse 13, it says, remove the wicked man from among yourself. This is what they should have done. They should have removed them from their midst. Now, Donna brought up something about the idea of thinking that this isn't going to affect them. Now, done in a different way. But look over at Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a sec. The concept of someone wicked and their deeds influencing others around them, I think you can see this in this context. Deuteronomy 21:18. It says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chased him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of the hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so that you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Deterrent. I mean, that was the stoning part of it. But the understanding of there's evil amongst you, and we're going to let all Israel know because it could permeate the thoughts and minds of others. This idea of clean out the old leaven so that, verse 7, so that you may be new, a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened for Christ. Our Passover also has been sanctified. You don't want the old leaven to leaven the whole lump. Now, we make different application as to how we're going to do that. You're not going to take somebody out and stone them. But the idea that this wickedness can permeate and cause not strife, but it can change your mindset or cause you to do things or affect you. I mean, that's obvious here. So what was the purpose of this action specifically? This idea of removing them from their midst. Okay, to keep the congregation pure. That's one thing for sure.
Why would he stop this behavior? If he was there's no consequences to the behavior. So by removing him and by distancing themselves from him, he may have family. We don't know. This is all speculation. But if you are no longer associated with him, then that may be more of a discipline effect than not doing anything. I mean, he may want. I'm not getting the words out very well.
Make an example of him. Okay. Yes, sir. So, verse 5, it says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They needed not to allow this type of mindset and action permeate them and leaven the whole lump. But the purpose of doing this was to save this person's soul. He says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To save, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is it? What is that idea of this destruction of the flesh? All right. I think about using the context to help us kind of understand what's going on here. This idea of, you know, it says deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Flesh generally means the body. But is he wanting him to die so that he can be saved? Does that make sense? I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? No. How can he be saved if he dies? That's not what it's talking about here. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it's not a physical destruction of the flesh, but it's a matter of, well, let's look at the passages here. It says, so deliver such a one to Satan. We understand this is a punishment to clean out the old leaven, not to associate with the immoral, not to associate, and not even to eat with. We understand this is some type of punishment. You look over and Matthew 18, if we're talking about what this destruction of the flesh was, Matthew 18 says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Same thing, it says, do not associate with them. Let's look over Galatians 6 for a second. I have the right passage. 5:16. That's the page I marked. Galatians 5:16. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So here it's flesh is put for the desire of the flesh and the desire of the Spirit in this context. So 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and it goes on to list them. So this idea of flesh is the desires of the flesh. Deliver him over to the desires of the flesh, so his soul may be saved. So it's not a fleshly death, but you're cutting these ties off and allowing them to do those things with the hope that this lifestyle and what you withhold from them will allow them to be brought to a repentance to the, so much to a point that they're were brought sorrowful enough that it will be put to a point of repentance. Yes, ma'am. I have that in my notes. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I mean, it makes application to what we're talking about on what should be done to one who is in and amongst them who's sinning. We should rebuke them. This idea of destruction of the flesh is what my hope is to point out is this isn't a death thing, but whatever it is a punishment that you deliver them to so as that they may be saved. Now, ultimately, what we see here is when we deliver one over to Satan, how do we do such a thing? We do it by cleaning out the old leaven, by not associating with that immoral one, not even to eat with such a one, to remove that wicked man from ourselves. And then these other verses that we talked about, Matthew 18, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, to keep away from. We withhold our fellowship from that person as a way to punish them, to bring them to a point of repentance. Look over at chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, not 1st, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talking about this specific instance, verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say, not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Now flip over to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7. The point of this punishment, withdrawing our fellowship with one in this way, is, look at verse 9. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Now, he's talking to the Corinthian brethren about the issues that they were dealing with. But this applies to this one and the discipline that is inflicted, or the punishment inflicted on the one. It says, "For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Our withholding our fellowship from one should bring them sorrow to the point of repentance. And that's the whole purpose of doing that in this context. That's what Paul's telling them. Remove them from you. Thoughts or comments? Yes, ma'am. We are doing what we should do to not only to save ourselves, but to save their soul. And that's my understanding of this. I mean, that one should have the want to remove those parts of their bodies to save themselves. But in this situation, they're an unpenitent person. So we must do what we need to do, not only to keep ourselves pure, but also to save their soul. Now, all this is predicated on the fact that the type of relationship we sustain one to another. We sustain a spiritual relationship one to another. As we gather together, we should edify and encourage. We have blood family, but we have a spiritual family. And this idea that family comes first, spiritually it should, because those are the people that are striving on the same path as you are to get to heaven. If we don't have a good relationship with our brethren here, how effective is this type of punishment going to be? And that's something for both ends of it. If somebody withholds themselves from the congregation, isn't really involved, then how effective is this type of punishment if and when it needs to be inflicted? Vice versa, if we don't go and try to establish a good relationship, how effective is this going to be as well? In their time versus ours, it's a lot harder to gather together and to be around those of like mind and like faith. We have so many congregations in this Houston area. We are permeated with a lot of immorality around us. But think about all the temples that we were talking about that surrounded the Corinthian brethren and how difficult it may have been on a day-to-day basis to live a life where they were constantly around idol worship and meat sacrifice to idols and these other doctrines that were being taught. You relied on those of like mind and like faith to get you through. We see that in Elijah. Elijah, he should have been able to carry out his responsibilities and duties given to him by God, but he became depressed, and so God had to wake him up, but told him, hey, look, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. That's in 1 Kings 19. It's good to have that encouragement. Now look over at Hebrews 10. I mean, that's this to a T. Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. You can go to Romans 12, and it talks about showing preferential treatment to brothers and sisters of Christ. That relationship should be above all others when it comes to relationships you have in this world. Now, those of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we have obligations to them because they're the ones that we are striving to get to heaven with. And we, especially in this context, we meet together, we assemble together to edify and encourage one another. Questions? Comments? Yes, sir.
Just a quick comment. On verse 5, there seems to be a lot in this verse.
Mm-hmm.
First off, like what Steve said, that this is whatever was being done here was out of love. I think a lot of people misunderstand when you talk about what you're doing, you're being hateful, but actually this is out of love. So it says to deliver such a one from Satan. So what does that mean? What this guy was doing, he was already serving Satan. Mm-hmm. So treating as if he was serving Satan, delivering him. What you're doing, this whatever this destruction of this flesh is, or what you said from chapter 2, this punishment, it's to get him to understand this so that he will repent and change his way. But verse 6 also explains that it's not, it is about him, but also his influence on him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because of this little leavens the whole lump. So you've got almost two different things.
You do. This is the purpose of this is to save that person's soul, but it's also to keep you pure and not allow yourselves to be permeated and to be affected by that type of lifestyle. Back to the attitude. I have a section here about attitude. Proverbs 3:12. I'll read a couple of Proverbs real quick. It says, verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son whom he delights, in whom he delights. You can flip over to Proverbs 13. We want to focus on the attitude of this. What's the purpose of the discipline in these? Chapter 13, verse 24, Proverbs says, he who holds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This punishment does no good if it's not done out of love. Galatians 1, we were over there a second ago. Galatians 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And we do it with the spirit. We try to do it with the spirit of gentleness. Revelations 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's not forget the attitude at which this is done. I think a lot of times you're right, Craig. The attitude is not there. It's, oh, they're wicked. Let's remove them from our midst. That's it. No. This is done out of love. Because we love that person, we discipline them. And just like when you do a child, and that's the best correlation I think you can make, is you discipline your kids because you love them and because it's what's best for them. Because through that discipline, they can be made to understand what they should and shouldn't be doing. You know, the idea that you bring them to a point of repentance and that you're able to restore them. I think that's the best correlation here. Yes, sir? Yes, sir.
Romans 6:6, knowing that this our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And in that section, we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. This putting to death the old body of sin, the flesh, the old way of living, that's what this man needs to do. He needs to put away this, he needs to destroy this fleshly way, this body of sin. He's living in, you listed those lists of sins. And later in 1 Corinthians 5, we see a list of sins. Those are flesh that needs to be destroyed, and so that he can be restored with God. And to tie back in the arrogance of these folks, that needs to be very important to them. What is important to them, then, if not that, for this individual? What is it that they get to have a relationship with them? Is that they just to go on their merry way and ignore this guy's sin? They need to be more united with this individual and seeing his lost estate and caring about him. Instead, they're not doing that. They don't love him enough. They don't care about him enough. They're not willing to do the difficult things for him to see that flesh destroyed, to see him restored to Christ.
I mean, I agree. Dealing with this also, we've got 5 minutes. So I'll plug tonight. So if there's questions over this, because we're limited on our time this morning. Tonight, my intention is to discuss this idea of discipline or withdrawing. So if you have got questions, get with me on if anything we've covered today or something we're going to cover tonight. You know, one thing that it talks about here is this idea that in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Is this something that we do individually, or is this something that we do as a collective? So the idea of, we brought this up at the beginning of this this quarter, that there are going to be things in this book that we're going to discuss, we need to understand, are they a collective action, meaning the church does them, or is it a distributive action, those who comprise the church, so you and I, do we do them? Okay, and that's something here that we need to look at. Yes, ma'am. So that's the question. Is Matthew 18, which is what you're referencing, a collective action or is it individual action? He does say here, he does use, and you'll see in these different passages, the idea of you. You are assembled and I am with you in spirit. So we'll deal with that some tonight. I'm going to suggest to you now that I don't think it's a collective action. How do we work as a collective? And that's the question. Okay, as a collective, that we work as one unit. How do we work collectively? That you know of. I know some of y'all know. Ma'am? Okay, through the contribution. Okay, it becomes common. That's Acts chapter 4. The idea that through our contribution, that it becomes common, and then we as a congregation make a decision as to how that is going to be used. Okay, what other collective actions are there of the local work? That I know of, or that you know of. Yes, ma'am. We are together, but if you're not here, are we collected? If you're not, are we? I can't worship. That's kind of what I want to talk about. We'll deal with this some tonight. So I'm not picking on you, Christina. But this idea of if we have to be collected for us to sing or to pray or to partake of the Lord's Supper or to withdraw, then does that mean that we have to have everybody? And what if we have an eldership here? What if the eldership doesn't agree with you? What if the eldership doesn't agree that we should withdraw, or they think you should withdraw and we shouldn't? You know, this, I mean, there's this idea of how we act. Or is it my duty based on my relationship to Christ? Is it my duty? So when he's talking about you're assembled here, and go look over at, we're going to look at this assembly idea for a second. Look over at Acts chapter 26. I mean, no, Acts 4:26. Acts 4:26, it says, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. This idea of gathered together, is that, were they physically gathered together? So because we're short on time. No, they weren't physically gathered together. In this context, it's not talking about that. They were unified and they were of one mind. Look over at Matthew chapter 18, which Christina had referenced a second ago. And we'll deal with more tonight, Christina. Chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, it says verse 24, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. That gathered together, how do you define that gathered together? Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three have gathered together, this idea of where two or three are of one mind, where they agree. So now flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. So in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit. Is Paul with them? No, Paul's not with them. But are they of one mind? They are. They are of one mind. I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan. They are of one mind. They should be unified in that idea. Paul's not with them, and yet he did the thing that we're talking about. He withdrew from them, or he delivered such a one to Satan. He's, as far as I know, not a member of that congregation, and yet he inflicted this type of punishment. He wasn't even anywhere near them at this point in time. And so we'll deal with more of that. We're out of time, so we'll deal with more of that tonight. We'll talk about collective versus distributive action. Is it my duty based on my relationship to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, or is it our collective as the local work that we should do such a thing? And then also, hopefully, we can deal with as well, what is my responsibility? We were talking about attitude a second ago. What is my responsibility to one that has been withdrawn from? If this punishment has been inflicted on them, what is my responsibility if you're just a brother or sister in Christ? Or if I sustain a relationship to you, like you're a relative, your brother or sister, your mom or dad, your spouse, those sort of things. Hopefully we'll get to that tonight too. Again, if you have any questions on this, because we were limited on time and we'll deal with more of the collective distributive thing tonight, let me know. Or if there's other questions you'd have, I'd like to address them. And then I'm going to put them aside and give them to Grant later, but you know.